I want to share with you a life-changing revelation I had a couple of weeks ago. And this is big stuff, I warn you. I discovered that for getting on for the last 40 years, I've been tying my shoelaces incorrectly. I've always wondered why my shoelaces come undone so often and other people's don't seem to. And I'd try and tie them more and more firmly, but it just never seemed to help. In recent years, as it's become kind of harder and harder to kind of get down there to keep retying them, I've taken to doing a double knot, which is inconvenient as well as ugly. So it was quite a shock, quite a revelation, when I heard an item on the radio which suggested I've been doing it wrongly all this time. Apparently, for 40 years, I've been using a granny knot instead of a reef knot. So all I've done is I've changed one little aspect of my tying process. It takes a little bit of getting used to, you know, it's not very natural after all that time, but there has been a huge reduction in shoelace-related incidents. Why am I telling you this? Well, first of all, because it might you might find it helpful if you have a similar issue. But seriously, this morning I want to talk to you about a much greater life-changing revelation, something that comes from our Bible passage here. And for some, it really could be revolutionary. It could be life-changing. The amazing truth is that it's quite possible to go through your whole life as a Christian and never quite realise that you've been doing it wrongly. And we find this truth in verse 7 of the passage that was read. So have a look at it if you can. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "You are no longer a slave, but a son." You are no longer a slave, but a son. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. And it's the heart of Paul's letter to this church in a place called Galatia, which happens to be in modern-day Turkey, which I'll be somewhere near that later this week, as Roger mentioned. And the Apostle Paul here is writing to this church because they have a misunderstanding. The Christians in this church have started adopting Jewish laws and then forcing them on new converts, even those who are not Jewish. Things like the dietary laws, what they could and couldn't eat, like observing special days such as the Sabbath, even adopting circumcision for the non-Jewish people. People were claiming that to be a proper Christian, you had to do all these things, follow all these rules. And to this, Paul says quite clearly, no. He actually says that the people teaching this stuff should be eternally condemned. He says that those forcing non-Jews to be circumcised should, quote, go the whole way and emasculate themselves. He really says that in chapter 5. Why such passion? Why is he so fierce about this? Because Jesus didn't die to make us better slaves. Jesus didn't die to make us better slaves. And that's point one. And I'm going to use this word slave a lot. It's a Bible word. It's in our passage. I realise, of course, it's a loaded word, and quite rightly it is. It's not a good thing. It's an evil. But it's a word that the Bible uses for our condition. And the point is this: we so often live as Christians as if God's plan for us is only that we become better slaves. That being a Christian just means being more and more obedient and therefore more pleasing to God. So we often try to live like that. We know, of course, that before we became Christians, we were really bad slaves. We didn't want to do God's will at all. We were deliberately disobedient much of the time. And we knew that he would one day punish us for it. And all of that is true. So we imagine that what happens when we become a Christian is that we suddenly decide, I'm not going to be a bad slave anymore. I'm going to be a good slave. I'm going to be really obedient. And I'm going to do exactly what God wants all the time. I'm going to try harder to keep the rules. And certain types of churches love to make rules, don't they? Rules about services and prayers and clothes and communion and posture and confession. Rules about special days or special rituals or eating or not eating certain foods. Rules perhaps about drinking or dancing or swearing or smoking. And it's easy to think that if you can only manage to keep these rules, then perhaps you'll be all right. Perhaps God will not be angry with you. And we love to make rules for ourselves as well, don't we? If I can just read the Bible every day, then God will love me more. If I can only stop myself by sheer effort of will from having lustful thoughts, then surely God will be pleased with me. As long as I give a certain amount to the church, then God will be happier with me, won't he? We love to make rules for ourselves. 6 months from today, at the end of October, it will be exactly 500 years since a seminal event, a crucial event in the life of the church in the world. It'll be 500 years since a monk by the name of Martin Luther sparked off what became known as the Protestant Reformation. And he nailed to a church door 95 theses, 95 statements for argument, speaking out against the corrupt teaching of the church of that day. This is a sidebar, as a note on the side. Don't get Martin Luther, whom I'm going to be talking about this morning, don't get him mixed up with Martin Luther King Jr., the American civil rights leader. An interesting fact for you, Martin Luther King's original name was Michael King. But his father travelled to Germany in 1934 and learnt about Martin Luther, the monk, who I'm going to be talking about in a minute, and decided to change both his name, which was also Michael, and his son's name, Michael, to Martin Luther. So he became Martin Luther King Jr. And that's, so he's named after the chap we're talking about this morning. So that's close sidebar. That's just interesting fact for you. So Martin Luther lived in the 16th century, and he lived in an age when the Roman Catholic Church, which was pretty much everybody in Europe at that time, the church placed really heavy religious burdens on the people, as well as financial burdens. And the people were taught they had to do many tiresome and burdensome things to win God's favour. And that's the culture, the mindset that Martin Luther came from. And then at the age of 21, he had a kind of near-death experience when a lightning bolt struck near where he was riding his horse. And terrified by this, he decided to give up being training to be a lawyer and to devote his life to becoming a monk. And he lived as a monk, and he tried to be the best monk he possibly could. He tried desperately hard to purify himself so he could please God. He attended all the chapel services, which ran several times a day, matins in the middle of the night, then at 6 a.m., then at 9, then again at noon, and so on through the day, every day, day after day. He would fast for 3 days at a time, no food, no water. He would deliberately freeze himself in winter in the hope that this display of devotion would somehow win God's favour, somehow please God. He'd spend 6 hours at a time confessing his sins. His confessors had to work in relays so that they could manage this. He travelled to Rome and he repeatedly climbed the sacred stairs, the Scala Sancta, which are 28 marble steps on which Jesus is said to have appeared before Pontius Pilate. And he climbed these on his knees, saying the Lord's Prayer at every step. In short, Martin Luther became a really, really good slave. He devoted himself to trying to please God by all his efforts. But none of this brought him any peace whatsoever. With all these efforts, he found that he wasn't becoming a better person. He wasn't feeling that he was any closer to God. Instead, it made him despair. He actually came, and he writes this, he says this, he came to hate God, as a slave would hate a cruel and demanding master. And this carried on and on until Martin Luther read his Bible. And along with the book of Romans, it's the truth in this book, Galatians, that became a life-changing revelation to Martin Luther. He discovered that Jesus didn't die to make us better slaves. He died to make us sons. And that's my second heading. Jesus died to make us sons. Back to our verse, verse 7. You are no longer a slave, but a son. Understanding this didn't just transform Martin Luther's life, but changed the whole course of world history. I think that's not an exaggeration. It totally destroyed, as people grasped the freedom that they have as sons of God in Christ, it totally destroyed the power of the corrupt church at that time to keep the people oppressed in the name of God. What Martin Luther discovered is explained a bit earlier in our passage in verses 4 and 5. It says, verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sonship. And this is talking about Jesus, of course. God's son was born of a woman, and lived as a real human being. He was born under law, it says. And this means that Jesus submitted himself to all of the Old Testament regulations and rules. All the dietary and ritual laws, all the ceremonial and moral and civil laws. He lived a good and perfect life, fulfilling all of those in the sight of his Father God. How do we live a life that pleases God? This is what Martin Luther struggled so earnestly with. He tried desperately to make God pleased with him, to be a good slave. But the more he tried, the more he said, I felt like a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. And if we ever try to please God by our own efforts, we'll find exactly the same. God is too perfect. He is out of our reach. But Jesus, he came and he lived and he did this. And then he was put to death. This perfect man died the death of a murderer. He was nailed to a cross. He was abandoned by God as well as by his friends. He was despised by everybody. And it all seems so pointless, doesn't it? But verse 5 tells us that something extraordinary was happening as Jesus died. It says, he died to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. He died to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the full rights of sons. What's this word redeem mean? It means that a price has been paid, a price to release us from slavery. Our freedom is paid for. We are no longer any kind of slave. We're not slaves anymore. We've been paid for. We've been set free. Whether good or bad or ugly, we've been set free. In ancient Roman culture, a slave could in principle try to save up enough money to buy his or her freedom. Now, it didn't happen very often, but sometimes very well-educated slaves or slaves with particular skills could manage it. And what we learn in our passage is that Jesus, in his death, paid the price for our freedom. That on its own is astonishing enough, but actually we find that he's done more than that. You are no longer a slave, but a son. He's not just set us free, he's made us sons of God. Some mysterious exchange has taken place. God's own son, Jesus, he's lived a perfectly obedient life, totally pleasing to his Father. He's been a good slave in a sense. Yet he died a criminal's death, the death of a disobedient slave under God's wrath, under God's curse, it says in chapter 3 of Galatians. On the other hand, you and I have led rebellious lives. In our hearts, we resent God's demands. We rejected him. We want to live to please ourselves, not God. Even if we tried to live lives that please God, as Martin Luther found, we would just fail. But an exchange has gone on. Somehow, when Jesus died, we swapped. He died our death, and we gain his status. We become sons. He is son, we become sons because we change places with him. An exchange has happened. You are no longer a slave, but a son. When Jesus died and paid the price to redeem us, he didn't just make us free, he made us sons of God. Our lives are completely turned around. I want to do another little sidebar here, just break out for a moment and ask, isn't it a bit sexist to keep talking about being sons of God here? That might be an issue for you. Some Bible translators think it's an issue, and they talk about being God's children rather than sons here. But it's really important that we are sons, okay? Verse 5 says that the end goal is that we might receive the full rights of sons. Like it or not, sons and daughters at the time when this was written, they didn't have equal rights, especially when it came to inheriting everything from the father. But by using the particular word sons here, Paul is emphasizing that God is withholding nothing from us. He is giving us everything. We have the full rights. We're not second class. We're not second in line. We have the full rights of sonship. Just as Jesus was fully God's son, we are adopted as God's sons. He has held nothing back. If you're still worried about sexism here, just have a look back at chapter 3, verse 28, just in the paragraph before our one. In Jesus, we all have the same status, whether we are Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. So women can be sons as well in God's eyes. We all have full rights to everything that God has for us. Okay, end sidebar again. The point of all this is that our relationship with God is utterly transformed. If we are Christians, our relationship with God has changed from being one of ownership and obedience to one of parenthood and love. It's a different mindset. It's a different worldview. No longer do we think in terms and language about ownership and obedience, like slavery. We think in terms of parenthood and love. It's a completely different way of understanding our relationship with God. And this love is described in verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. This is a really intimate word, Abba. Some would translate it as daddy. It's like an intimate family name, like a small child would call his or her father. He loves us and we love him. We no longer fear him. There is no fear in love. My daughters may not always believe it, but I love them unconditionally. And I'm not always very good at it. But God's love for us is unconditional, and he's really, really good at it. It's been well said that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. That's what unconditional means. And that's God's love as our Father for us. Jesus didn't die to make you a better slave, working hard to earn God's love. He died to make you a son, unconditionally loved. So, a question as I just begin to wrap up here. If this is true, then why do we so often live like we're just trying to be better slaves? Why do Christians across the world just live like they're trying to be better slaves all the time? We so often go through our Christian lives under a burden, don't we? I must be good. I need to do better. I am so guilty. I've let God down again. I am a failure. For so many, that's the Christian walk, isn't it? And that's a sign that you're just trying to be a better slave. We feel there are certain things we must or must not do, or else God will love us less. So we try harder and harder to do them, but it just ends in more guilt and failure. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did not die to make us better slaves. Galatians 5, verse 1, just over the page. Galatians 5, verse 1, the great cry of the book of Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And this is a problem. We come into Christ and we know we're freed and we feel that he's taken our burdens from us and forgiven us. And then immediately we go back and start trying to work hard to please him again. And the writer, the Apostle Paul, he says, no, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't go back to your old ways. Live in this freedom with the Spirit of God in your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. He is your loving Father. So as you go through this week, perhaps, why don't you try watching yourself? Watch your actions, watch your reactions, watch your thoughts and your feelings. And just keep asking yourself the question, am I living my life just trying to be a better slave? Or am I enjoying the full rights of a son of God, the freedom of that? Am I living as a slave or a son? And it might just be for some of us that that will be a life-changing revelation. This is the core of the Christian gospel, as I understand it. Let me finish with one of my favourite Martin Luther quotes, and you'll see that he's not afraid of a bit of fruity language. So he wrote this getting on for 500 years ago. It is the supreme art of the devil that he can make the law out of gospel. He'll take the truths that I've told you this morning and you will go away thinking, I must do better. And that's not what I'm saying, because the devil will mislead you. It is the supreme art of the devil that he can make the law out of gospel. If I can hold on to the distinction between law and gospel, I can say to him any and every time that he should kiss my backside. Yeah, he did say that. Once I debate about what I have done and left undone, I am finished. Don't argue with the devil. But if I reply on the basis of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins covers it all. I have won. Amen.